So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have exploited no one. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have spoken to you with great frankness. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. For when we came into Macedonia, we had no rest, but we were harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you, what earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point, you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, nor on account of the injured party, but rather that before God you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. By all this, we are encouraged. In addition to our own encouragement, we were especially delighted to see how happy Titus was, because his spirit has been refreshed by all of you. I had boasted to him about you, and you have not embarrassed me. But just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well. And his affection for you is all the greater when he remembers that you were all obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. I am glad I can have complete confidence in you.
Well, good morning. It's lovely to see everyone here this morning. My name is Matt Roberts, as Anne has said. If we don't know each other, then it's particularly great to have you with us. I'm one of the elders here at Beeston Free. It's a real privilege to hear from God in his word. Thank you, Joy, for reading it. It's a wonderful thing to now have time to consider it together. And it's a great privilege, too, to be able to speak with God. So let's do that. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, thank you that you wish for us to get to know you, that you want us to love you, that you want us to be changed by your word to become more like you. Lord, I pray this morning you would give us open ears and soft hearts ready to hear and receive from you. Work in us by your Spirit, I pray. Be changing us to love you more, to worship you better, to be more like Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Well, to start off with, I would love to tell you a little bit about Liz. Liz and her kids live just down your street, as it happens, and they live in, I'm sorry to say, abject poverty. That is until one day when Liz overnight inherits a huge amount of cash. In fact, Liz doesn't just inherit a huge amount of cash. Liz inherits a title. She is now the Baroness Beeston. And so as well as a ton of cash, Baroness Beeston has inherited a stately home, fully staffed, and all of the material needs of her family are catered for the next, let's say, 300 years. But suppose that Liz, Baroness Beeston, sorry, suppose she continues to live down your street. I'm sure your street is lovely, but really? And suppose she continues to work her fingers to the bone. Suppose she continues to send her kids to school in clothes they've long outgrown. Suppose Liz continues to forego food to make sure that her kids can eat. Would you not say, Liz, like, this is not who you are anymore. Who you are has completely changed. You don't need to keep living like that. It's madness to stay as you are. Well, the message of today's passage is that, just like Liz, if you're a Christian, then who you are has completely changed. And you need to make sure that you're acting like it. As Christians, the challenge of today's passage is we shouldn't be fitting in with the world around us. We should be different. I wonder how you feel about being different. I suspect there are plenty of us who would probably say, do you know what? I actually really don't want to stand out very much. I don't like this idea of being different. I want to fit in, be the same as everyone else. And I suspect there might be some of us who, as Joy was reading, might have seen verses 14 and 15 of chapter 6. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? And we might have thought, actually, I have loads in common with people who don't know Christ. You're like some of my favourite people, lovely, lovely people who are not Christians. All this righteousness and wickedness stuff, I'm no more righteous than anyone else. So I think we need to make sure we know exactly what Paul is talking about here. What does he mean in his call for us to be different? And to do that, we're going to look at three things. First of all, we're going to look at the glorious reasons why we are different, then at the hard work of being different, and finally at the wonderful blessings of being different. So let's look, first of all, at the glorious reasons for our difference. Because there's no denying that that is what this bit of chapter 6, and then just tipping into chapter 7, that is what this is all about. We see it in chapter 6, verse 17. Paul says, come out from them, the people who don't know Jesus. Come out from them and be separate. And again, in chapter 7, verse 1, he says, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness. And holiness is that sense of being different, being separate, being pure for the sake of God. And of course, he started off, didn't he? He started off with, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Three times the clear instruction to be separate, to be different. Let's have a think, first of all, maybe let's have a think about what that phrase of do not be yoked together, what does that mean? If you're not sure what a yoke is, it looks like this. I think we're probably all thinking the same thing. That is a particularly fine example of a yoke. That is very, very, of the yokes you've seen, that's probably one of your favourites already. A yoke then is this thing for joining together two farm animals, be they bulls or oxen or horses, that wooden bar across their two necks that keeps them tightly held together when they're ploughing, pulling a plough or some other bit of kit. And obviously its purpose is to keep the two animals together as they pull the thing forward. So being yoked means being tightly connected to someone so that you'll walk the same path. And this is often used to say, well, what this means is you shouldn't marry someone who isn't a Christian. And I don't think that's meant with any condemnation. I don't think that's meant without understanding of why somebody might be married to a non-Christian. And I think that's a helpful application. But I think it means a lot more than that. I think it means don't be too tightly tied to anyone who isn't a Christian, that you've got to follow them wherever they go, that you'll follow whatever path they take. So if someone influences how you spend your time or your money or your energy, if somebody influences what comes out of your mouth or comes out of your heart, and at times you'd follow them rather than following God, well, I think you might be yoked to them. So we can be yoked to our boss or our supervisor. If you're so desperate to be seen to do a great job that you'll do whatever they tell you, regardless of whether it honors God. We can be yoked to friends and colleagues if we care more about fitting in with them than we do being a follower of God. We can be yoked to people we admire online or on TV if we want to be more like them than we care about being like Jesus. So Paul is saying, do not be yoked. Be separate. Purify yourselves. Perfect holiness. Why? What are these glorious reasons? Well, have a look again at verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Belial, that's a word that means someone worthless. By Paul's time, it was being used as a name for the devil. I do quite like the idea of giving them devil nicknames. It's that worthless devil. So it's saying here, what harmony is there between Christ and the worthless devil? And the answer to all of these is, of course, they're completely different. Light and dark are in opposition with each other. Righteousness and wickedness are polar opposites. Christ and stupid Belial are utterly opposed to each other. They couldn't be more different. So when Paul asks, what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? He's leading you to only one conclusion. They are complete opposites. They couldn't be more unlike each other. That feels like a really bold thing to be saying, doesn't it? It feels really uncomfortable, I think, in our culture to say that as Christians, we're completely different to other people around us. But I think it's the only conclusion from what Paul's saying here. And to explain why that is, Paul points us to three amazing truths. In verse 16, we are God's temple. And then we are God's people. And then in verse 18, we are God's sons and daughters. There is so much amazing truth in these pictures. We're not going to be able to spend anything like as long on them as we might want to, but let me dwell on each one for just a little bit. First of all, we are God's temple. Verse 16, what agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. You might know in the Old Testament, God's temple was built as a way for his glory to be present with his people. But of course, God is too wonderful, too pure, too holy and special and glorious to just hang out with sinful people. So for God in some way to be present there, his glory had to be kind of shut off from people behind this massive curtain. He had to be kept in a place called the holiest of holies. And that meant that only once a year, the high priest, one person, after carefully bathing, dressing himself in the specific clothing and wafting incense as he went in, only once a year could he, with caution, enter the holiest of holies and experience the glory of God. Paul's already touched on this earlier in the letter in chapter 3. Do you remember he talked about how after Moses had seen something of the glory of God, what had happened to him? Well, his face was radiant, shining so much that people could barely even look at him. And now, Paul says, that glory which led Moses' face to shine, that glory which had to be hidden in the temple, that was too wonderful for people to stand, that glory is now inside us as we are now God's temple. He spelled it out more to the Corinthians in his last letter, 1 Corinthians 6, technically not his last letter, sorry. Someone will pick me up on that. If I was listening, I would pick you up on it. He writes that, he mentions it in the first letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. He says, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God?" Being God's temple means he lives in us. His face illuminating, previously untouchable glory is in us. He himself, in his spirit, lives in us. How does God want the world to see his glory, to see how amazing he is? By putting his glory in us, that the world might see it in us. This is just extraordinary stuff. I don't really know how to bring it home to us. But it also tells me, do you know what? It points us towards that day in the future when all those who trust in Jesus will see God's glory, not just dimly like we might do now, but fully in all its wonder. Having God's glory in us, being his temple, points us to that day when we will see him fully. Then we come to being God's people. And again, there's callbacks to the Old Testament. Look again at 6 verse 16. I will live with them, says God. I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. This is an echo of something God has been saying to Israel for centuries. A promise from God, which they have been clinging to throughout their history, is the promise made to Abraham by God when he first said he was setting aside a nation of his own. It's the promise made to Moses when the Israelites were under Pharaoh's rule as slaves in Egypt, and the idea of ever being a people, of ever being able to worship God, seemed so far off. It's the promise God made centuries later, long after Israel had claimed the promised land, rebelled from God, and now were facing invasion and being dragged away into exile. It's the promise God made to Jeremiah and Ezekiel over and over and over again, saying, you may not see it now. It may seem a long way from ever happening, but I will be their God and they will be my people. And Paul is saying here, guys, this is happening now. We heard a couple of weeks ago from chapter 6, verse 2, now is the day of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Paul is saying, this isn't something we have to wait for anymore. It's not something that we've got to kind of hope for. This is something happening now. God is claiming us as his people. God is our faithful God. And do you see what that means? God says, I will live with them and walk among them. Oh, wow. What a precious picture of God's closeness and his care. This goes back to the very beginning as well, doesn't it? This goes back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, with God walking among his newly created people before sin made that impossible. God says, we're there again, guys. I will walk among you. So once again, just as God's glory used to be untouchable, unapproachable, yet now he lives within us, so God's presence, which used to be off limits, is with us too. And if that wasn't enough, God calls us his daughters and sons, his children. Verse 19, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Oh, wow, we don't just have the care and protection of a king. We have the deep, deep love of a father. We are treasured and adored as children. If you've ever had a newborn baby in your family, and I'm sure there are a lot of young parents and grandparents in the room, well, you'll probably know that a baby in its early months contributes precisely zero to family life. In fact, a baby is massively inconveniencing and, in a lot of ways, fairly unpleasant. I didn't think that was particularly controversial. But, and yet, aren't they immediately and unshakably loved from the depths of you? Not because of anything they've done, not because of anything they've earned in some way, but simply because of who they are. Well, God is the original father, the truest, most perfect, most steadfast and loving Father. And he says, I love you with the fiercest, most passionate, most unrelenting, certain and unconditional love. Not because of what you're like, not how well you do. I love you because you are my child. Guys, God's untouchable glory is now inside you. God himself lives in your heart through his Spirit. He is present with you, walking alongside you, because the barriers of sin have been taken down. He counts you as his own. He loves you. He adores you. He delights in you as his precious, darling daughter or son. So Paul says, don't you dare tell me that you are no different from anyone else. Don't you dare say you don't want to stand out from people who don't know the Lord. You are as different from them as light is from dark, as right is from wrong, as God is from the devil. So you've got to make sure you're acting like it. I wonder what that looks like for you at the moment. Maybe it means simply not joining in with the constant complaining in your office. Maybe it means not just seeking to make an easy life for yourself in the choices you make. Maybe it means not chasing the same idea of success as everyone around you. Maybe it means not tolerating the sins that you so enjoy, but putting on the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Maybe being different means pursuing those things, not what the world around you tells to chase after. How is God calling you, his beloved child, to be different? If you're not a Christian here this morning, can I say at this point, and I genuinely mean this, it is wonderful to have you here, and we are delighted that you've come to be with us at church this morning, whatever reason that might be. And I realize that what I'm saying here could sound pretty offensive, if I'm honest with you. It sounds a lot like I'm saying we think we're better than you, or we think we shouldn't be mixing with people who aren't Christians. I get that that's how you could hear this. And I need to be really clear here, because that's not the case. In fact, Paul was really clear in his first letter to the Corinthians that, of course, Christians should enjoy hanging out with people who don't know Jesus. He says, if an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising question of conscience. Like Paul says, yeah, go for it. Have a great time hanging out with non-Christians. But here's the thing. At the heart of the Christian faith isn't just some rules that we've decided to follow in the hope they make us better people. It isn't just some things we've decided that we're going to believe in the hope it makes us happy. And it's certainly not a sense that we get that we're just special people. At the heart of the Christian faith is the conviction that we are messed up, broken people who frequently think and say and do things we know we shouldn't. And yet God has said we are his sons and daughters. God has said he will never stop loving us. And God has said he will be changing us. If that is true, then how could we not want to? How could we not expect to be different to other people? Not because we're any smarter or any better or any more deserving than anyone else, but only because of God's undeserving grace to us. And that is an offer that is open to anyone who will accept it. I need to get back to the main point of my talk, but if that is you this morning, if you're here as someone who doesn't know Jesus and you want to discuss this with me, perhaps you want to say, actually, I find that really difficult, really troublesome, really offensive, come and talk to me after the service. I would love to chat through that with you. But loud and clear then, we've seen Paul says, we are so different and we need to act like it. Well, how do we do that? Let's move on to the hard work of being different. And of course, we've got to remember, guys, that the work of the Holy Spirit is working inside us and that we cannot change. We cannot change without relying on that and without calling on that. But I find it extraordinary that that isn't what Paul points to here, is it? If you look at chapter 7, that's not what he argues. Paul shows us there that we become holy, we become different to the world and more similar to Christ through hard work. and it's through the hard work of doing church properly. That's what I see in chapter 7. If you've got a really good memory, you might remember way back in chapter 2, Paul sort of raised a couple of threads that at the time he didn't fully explain. One of them, he was talking about how he'd been to a place called Troas, and he'd had this wonderful opportunity to spread the gospel there, but he hadn't taken it. And his reason for that was, he said, I was really worried about my friend Titus, and so he packed up at Troas and went down to Macedonia. And at the time of reading chapter 2, that kind of, I don't know about you, that didn't make a lot of sense. The other thing he's talking about in chapter 2 is, he says, you know, he's making this argument for, guys, this is why I wrote you a letter and didn't come and visit you. Because I'd said I'd come, but then I didn't. I wrote you this letter instead. And again, he kind of leaves that hanging, and it doesn't fully make sense. But in chapter 7, he kind of draws those things together, and I hope it helps us to understand what he's going on about. You see, as you read chapter 7, you realize Paul had sent his letter to Corinth with Titus. We don't have a copy of this letter, so we don't exactly know what it said, but it was clearly a very difficult one. In verse 8, Paul says, I see my letter hurt you and caused you sorrow. It's become known as Paul's sorrowful letter. And that's because it had been challenging something about how the Corinthians were living. He'd been calling out their sin in some area, possibly just one or two of them, possibly more generally than that, and the whole church, we don't quite know. But this had been a really powerful, hard letter from Paul, calling out people's sins. I'd invite you to put yourself in Paul's shoes for just a minute. He'd already had to pull the Corinthians up for all sorts of sin, and especially for sexual sin, in his first letter, 1 Corinthians. And at the time that he's writing this sorrowful letter, he might already be aware that there's a whole load of supposed super apostles in Corinth now telling everybody, Paul's a fraud, Paul's a fake apostle, you should ignore him. And now he's become aware of whatever this issue is that he's got to write the sorrowful letter about. Like, I feel like if I was in Paul's shoes, I'd be saying, I'm gonna leave this to someone else. I'm going to sit this one out. I am going to leave those guys to their own devices. I am done with them. But he doesn't do that. Paul writes the letter, and that's hard. You can see in chapter 7, he worries he's been too harsh. He worries how it's going to be received. He says in verse 8, like, I did regret it. There were moments where he thought he might have done the wrong thing here. And ever since he sent it, Paul has been waiting for Titus to get back to him, worrying about it, first in Troas and now in Macedonia. And it's clear he's been facing lots of different difficulties in Macedonia, hasn't he? He's being persecuted. Verse 5, harassed at every turn, conflicts on the outside, fears within. We heard lots about that earlier in chapter 6, which Andy Weatherly spoke about last week. But it's unavoidable to see that he's also really anxious about hearing from Titus, not because he's just because he's worried about his friend, but also he's worried how the church has responded to the letter. Verse 6, but God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. You get that flavour of going, oh yes, Titus is back and he's doing all right. Oh, that's good to see. But then verse 7, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort you had given him. He told us about your longing for me, your deep sorrow, your ardent concern for me, so that my joy was greater than ever. You can really hear Paul's relief there, can't you? You get that sense. He is over the moon because the church has responded to his rebuke well. And that relief comes because he's found this whole thing so hard. Put yourself in Titus's shoes for a minute. Titus, poor Titus, he's having to travel all this way to a church that he doesn't even know, clutching a letter that even Paul recognizes might be going in a bit too hard. If you were Titus, you'd just be hoping, like, is somebody going to take this off my hands? Is somebody going to read this? Am I going to get a bed for the night? Or am I going to be chased out of town? Guys challenging each other, recognizing sin in your brother or your sister's life and approaching them about it is really hard. It can be painful and anxious. It risks hurting people and harming relationships. And Paul knew that. That was his experience too. But that's the hard work of being different for God. And it's hard work receiving that as well, isn't it? I mean, put yourself in the Church of Corinth's shoes for a minute. Paul has already called you out for all sorts of things. In his first letter, sexual sin, that was a little bit hard to read. That was hard to take on board. And now there's this. And he hasn't even bothered to visit this time. I think if I was in Corinth, I'd be saying, do you know what? I'm not taking this anymore from you, Paul. I am not listening to you, not this time. But they don't do that, do they? Look at verse 9. Paul recognizes your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow brings death. You see, Paul's saying there's two different ways you could have responded to this letter, with worldly sorrow or with godly sorrow. And you went the right way, guys. There's this worldly sorrow which says, I'm really sorry I was caught, or I'm sorry if I hurt anyone. This worldly sorrow that might say, I'm such a terrible person, I've got no hope. It might say, do you know what, I'm going to try harder. I'll pull myself up by my socks. I'll do better next time. And Paul says those approaches, they just lead to death. But then there's godly sorrow, the sorrow which leads people to repent, to turn back on what they've done. And godly sorrow is a difficult process. Look what they've gone through in verse 11. Paul says they've shown earnestness. There's a sincerity, a seriousness in their response. They're not treating it lightly or reacting defensively. There's an eagerness to clear themselves, not by denying what they've done, but wanting to change so they'll be blameless in the future. There's indignation, alarm, concern. Not indignation, not alarm that they've been accused, but what they now recognize in their own hearts. There's a longing to change. Eagerness to see justice done, even though surely that would mean at some cost to themselves. This is the hard process of becoming different. When someone shows you the sin in your heart, to not deny it, not downplay it, but to see it for what it really is. To recognize it in yourself, be convicted of how serious it is before God, and to confess it to others. Start putting in the hard work in the Spirit's power of changing your actions, changing your heart, so that in the long run, you might be, as Paul says, innocent in this matter. I mean, that sounds really hard, but this is what church should be about. And not just responding to challenges from leaders, but also from each other. In our home groups, in CU groups, in our prayer triplets or friendship groups, or wherever you meet, we should be challenging each other, spurring each other on, getting alongside each other, working through the hard stuff of sin. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. This is what we should be doing in church, guys. It is humbling and exposing and exhausting work. But as Paul says, godly sorrow leads to salvation and leaves no regret. Surely that's what we should want for each other. So let me ask you this. Would you be like the church in Corinth? When did someone last point out to you where they saw sin in your life? Can your friends, well, would your friends even believe that you'd receive that well? When did you last talk to someone about the state of your heart? Are you close enough to anyone that you can have that conversation? Would you go to someone and say, I am struggling with this sin? Would you be like Paul? Have you ever been brave enough to ask someone, what is it that you struggle with? To say, can we talk about how you deal with anger? I think we need to go there. Can I tell you what I see in you? Now, I think we need to be really smart about this. We need to be wise. We need to be loving. We absolutely do. And again, I think, surprise, surprise, Paul is really helpful on this. God's word is useful. There's a surprise. Verse 12. So even though I wrote to you, it was neither on account of the one who did the wrong, I wasn't sticking up for them, nor on account of the injured party, I wasn't writing just because you'd hurt my friend and I was upset about it, but rather that before God, you could see for yourselves how devoted to us you are. Paul's motive here is for the Corinthians to bring themselves before God, to see their sin in the light of God's holiness, and to repent of it for their own good. So before you decide to approach someone about their sin, check your motives. Is this coming from a place of love or from a heart of hurt or spite or something else? Do you honestly know that person well enough to make that call and have that conversation? Are you willing to walk with them through the long process of cutting that sin out of their lives? Are you prepared for them to turn around and say to you, "Well, can I tell you what I see in your heart?" I've said it before, I'll say it again, this is hard work. And to be honest, I do think it's a lot better and it can be made a little easier if we don't wait for someone else to confront us with our sin, but if we do go towards a brother or sister and say, "This is what I'm struggling with." I think that makes it a whole lot easier. But this is the hard work of being different. This is what we have to do to actually look like the children of God. Pursue purity, perfect holiness, to look like who we genuinely are. And let me tell you one last thing. There is such wonderful blessing in store if we do this. I wonder if you spotted this as Joy was reading the passage for us. If you've been following 1 Corinthians, you'll know that in so much of this letter, Paul has been talking about how hard ministry is. You know, he talks about being exhausted and overwhelmed and distressed and dispirited. And even in this passage, he's talked about being harassed, conflicted, fearful and downcast. But you see how the language changes when he hears of the church's repentance. If you scan through verse 7, you will see pride and encouragement and joy and comfort. He talks of being happy and delighted and refreshed. He speaks of affection and gladness and confidence. Do you see this? Paul is delighting in this church. He loves this church to bits. It's lifted his spirits, it's lifted Titus's, not because the church is perfect, not because they're sinless, not because they're all super mature, super spiritual, theological geniuses. Like if you've been following 2 Corinthians, you'll know they really weren't. In a lot of ways, they were reassuringly messed up as a church. So what is it that Paul's so pleased about? Because their response to Titus, verse 15, was obedient, receiving him with fear and trembling. A church to delight in is one that will hear God's word and change. In fact, if you look at verse 14, there's a lovely detail here. Paul says, "Just as everything we said to you was true, so our boasting about you to Titus has proved to be true as well." I think that's great. Paul was boasting about Corinth to Titus before he'd even sent them the blooming letter. Paul, you can imagine this situation where Paul is saying to Titus, I'm afraid you've got to go all the way to Corinth. You've got to take this letter because there is some serious bad stuff going on there that we need to address. And Titus goes, "Ooh, what sort of church are they?" And Paul stops and goes, "Do you know what? They're great. They may have all of this sin going on. They may be pretty foolish. There's a ton of stuff that I need to still get them to understand. But do you know what? They will hear this and they will respond." Paul already knows that they are a church ready to hear and repent. And he boasts of that. A little while ago, I had a conversation with someone in church where I needed to say, "Do you know what? I've become aware of this area of sin in your life that you've got going on, and I want to help you with it." And I was dreading that conversation. But when I put that to him, he said, "You're absolutely right. I'm so glad you've said. I need help with that." And honestly, that made me so happy. It encouraged me so much. I love him all the more for that response. And if that makes me happy, and if it makes Paul happy, you can bet that it makes God happier still. There is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Oh, wouldn't it be great to be a church like that? A church where people love and trust each other enough to just like speak into each other's hearts, to be open with each other, to walk with each other through the process of sanctification, becoming more like Jesus. Wouldn't that be a great church? A church where we can see the word of God at work in each other's lives. A church where joy and affection and encouragement and happiness abound as we see each other grow in our likeness to Christ and in our love for our God. Wouldn't that church be worth the hard work? But do you know what? That isn't the reason that Paul gives for wanting the church to be more godly. All of that is wonderful, wonderful blessing that we should deeply desire. But do you see why Paul says we should seek to be different, seek to be distinct? Chapter 7, verse 1 again, we should be perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Let's seek to be Christ-like, to be holy, to be different to the world around us, out of reverence for God, out of amazement for the God who has loved us so much, out of thanks for a God who would send his own son to die for us, who would choose us to show the world his glory, who would place his spirit inside us and call us his temple, his people, precious daughters, treasured sons. Let us seek holiness out of reverence for that wonderful God. He has made us incredibly different. Let's make